Good morning. Wasn't that nice this morning? Wow, that was great. Thank you, worship team. A couple of announcements before we get started. We're fixing to start up the ladies' Bible study again sometime in October, and we need to address the issue of child care, as in we need someone to provide child care. There are a lot of moms who, I'm just going to say it, need a break from their kids for like an hour or so. They want to come to the Bible study, and we want them to be able to come to the Bible study, and so we want to provide child care. If you might be willing, it's probably going to be on a Friday morning. If you might be willing, if you know somebody who might be available, we have money available. We're willing to pay $3, $4 an hour for competent, capable child care. It's going to be in the morning. I'm not sure what time yet, 9 to 11, something in that time range. So just kind of kick that around. If you have any ideas or suggestions, let me know. Let Patty know, and we'll start making plans to accommodate so whoever wants to attend can attend. The second thing I probably need to say is that this is going to be one of those slightly longer, more than likely politically incorrect kind of sermons that you all love. But I did check the schedule. Seahawks don't play till 1. It's likely that you'll be home just before that. So strap in, buckle up. Let's get started. Children's Church, if you're up through 5th grade and you would like to make your exit out to Children's Church, this would be the time for you to go do that. If your parents would like you to go to Children's Church and are okay with you going, now's the time. Thank you very much. So as I mentioned last week, we're winding down here to the end of our series this year on the Sermon on the Mount. And I feel compelled to admit to you that on the whole, this series this year has been as convicting for me personally as just about anything that we've done over the last couple of years. I don't know if it's the idea that this is all, you know, red letter stuff, this is all Jesus himself saying these things, or if it's the idea that he's delivering this teaching to his disciples in front of a large group of unbelievers also, so there's that heightened sense of accountability that goes along with it, or some combination of all of those things that puts this, at least in my perspective, kind of a heightened emphasis on how we as followers of Jesus should try to live our lives. From the Beatitudes on, from the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, it seems like every text we look at, we can't help but ask, or should ask, am I living up to this standard? Am I close? Or maybe the question that we really need to ask, do I even want to live up to this standard? Does it just seem like it's too high, too hard to live up to? Is it too challenging, too hard for me to be merciful to other people? Is it too hard to be pure in heart or to be a peacemaker? And honestly, when I ask these questions, I have to admit that my interest in being those things wavers from time to time, from day to day, from hour to hour sometimes. I want to be merciful today, and then the first person I meet just makes me mad, and I'm no longer merciful. It's that kind of struggle. And yet, I think what Jesus is laying out here is the intention is to call us up. It's to elevate the church. It's to encourage his followers, encourage the faithful to show us what we can be, what we were created to be, so that we don't just settle for what we are. We don't just settle for where we are. And as challenging as this whole Sermon on the Mount has been, you kind of feel that as we get here towards the end, that Jesus is kind of stepping up the message just a little bit as we get towards the end here. He's calling us to increase in our love for God. He's calling us to increase in our love for our neighbors. I think he wants us to fully engage with the idea that the lifestyle of a true believer is relational. It's all about our relationship with God and about our relationship with our neighbors, our friends, our coworkers, our peers. You can't read this Sermon on the Mount and come to the conclusion that what God is calling us to do is really to separate ourselves. He wants all of his followers to sell all their stuff and move up onto yon holy mountaintop to live out the rest of our days, adoring God's wondrous creation. That's not what this is. It's what we'd like it to be. It's what we wish he would let us do. But that's not what this sermon is about. And for reasons I have yet to figure out, It seems like God's delivery method for his plan of salvation, the delivery method for his redemption, often involves using people like us to share it with other people. He uses people like us who have benefited from his redemption and his salvation. He uses people like us, imperfect, to deliver his perfect plan of salvation. He uses immoral people like us to deliver his plan of morality. He uses people like us who are the most worthy of punishment and death to deliver his message of freedom and forgiveness and life. Kind of an amazing thing. I mean, if the Lord just wanted people to have this information, he's got lots of means at his disposal to do that, right? We could wake up every day and look out the window and the clouds spell repent. We could have flyers just miraculously show up on our windshield every time we come out of a store. He could send us emails to our inbox every 15 minutes. I mean, he could do whatever he wanted to do. But he uses people like us to deliver the message, to personally spread the good news. So in these closing comments of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is both encouraging us, exhorting us, and cautioning us on how to live out the life of a disciple. You know, we've looked at the last few weeks things like, don't be anxious. I've got this job for you to do, but don't be anxious about it. Don't worry about what you're going to wear, what you're going to eat. We're going to take care of all that. Don't be overly judgmental of people. Treat them the way you'd like to be treated. Ask for what you need. So he gives us this encouraging and exhorting, and then he also cautions us, which we're going to see here in today's text, a fairly strong caution. In Matthew 7, verses 15 through 20. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Pray over this, shall we? Lord, we thank you for this amazing message, this Sermon on the Mount, this discourse, teaching to your followers. And Lord, we are both a little anxious and nervous and thankful for the teaching that it contains, how you're calling us up, you're encouraging us to be good and faithful followers of Jesus Christ. But we know it's not without its challenges and it's not without its hardships. And as we see here today, there are even within the larger umbrella of Christianity or spirituality, there are people who are teaching false things. There are people who are trying to lead us away from you. Lord, I pray that you open our ears and our hearts and our minds this morning to hear what you have for us, that we would find, that you would hone, sharpen our skills of discernment as we go through our lives and hear comments and teaching and things from people. Lord, that you would help us identify truth and then easily identify what people are teaching that are different from truth. Lord, be with us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. There's a couple of things that we need to pay attention to here. This is pretty interesting, I think. In the original Greek writing, the word that's used, or the word that's translated false, is actually the word pseudo. And the Greek word pseudo means lie or lying. So the word means beware of prophets who lie. Pay attention to people who are lying to you. So Jesus' concern here with this caution is not teachers or preachers who make a mistake, doctrinally speaking, who have an imperfect understanding of Scripture, maybe. He's calling out teachers and preachers and church leaders, men and women, self-appointed apostles and prophets, who intentionally mislead people. Intentionally mislead. They have a general understanding of truth. They have a general understanding of Scripture. They know what God's Word says, but they intentionally lead people away from it. That's who he's calling out here. They lie. He's calling out people who would lie about God's word or about the gospel. Now, I think clearly, given the time period, he's willing to apply this label to a lot of the Pharisees of the day. He's not been kind to the Pharisees throughout his teaching. At various times, they're a brood of vipers. They're the blind leading the blind. Whitewashed tombs. They put heavy burdens on their followers that they themselves are unwilling to live up to. And he calls them out on it. So I think these Pharisees and others we'll see, they're purposefully lying just so that they can maintain their status, maintain their control, pad their pocketbooks. And Jesus is speaking to a problem that existed then. He's speaking to a problem that existed before him, and he's speaking to a problem that continues to exist today. The second thing to note here is that by calling some prophets false or liars, Jesus is really confirming that there is an objective standard of truth from which these teachers have deviated. I mean, if there is no objective truth, then how do we know that what they're teaching is different from truth? There has to be some standard of measurement. So he's affirming that there is an objective standard of truth and that anybody teaching something different is false. You know, if you don't know what a $100 bill looks like, for example, if you don't know what a $100 bill looks like, you may have a hard time identifying what a counterfeit looks like. Unless it's got, you know, Mickey Mouse or Lady Gaga or somebody in the picture there, you might have a harder time identifying. But if you know what a $100 bill looks like, you can more easily identify the counterfeit, the fake. So Jesus says there is the standard of truth. You need to know what the standard of truth is, and then you can more easily identify what you're hearing when it's false. So he's both affirming the truth of God, affirming the truth of God's word as the standard, and then calling out false teachers who teach something different from what God's word says. And I don't know if you paid any attention to this or not. We even do this, frankly, when we have lied, you know, way back in the past before you were Christians. But the best lie is always based on some truth, right? The best distortion, the best lie always has some element of truth to it. So the best false teachers teach distortions or variations of truth. That's what he means when he gets to the wolves in sheep's clothing here. These are people who look like you. They use the same language as you. What they're teaching sounds biblical-ish. They're really good at taking this lie and wrapping it with a coating of truth. It just goes down easier that way. They look like sheep, but on the inside, they're ravenous wolves. They're out to get whatever they can steal from you. Your trust, your faith, your money, your soul. Now, this wasn't just a problem in the time of Jesus. Way back in Jeremiah, we see in 23:16-17, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you. And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, no disaster shall come upon you. Now, even though Jeremiah doesn't specifically use the word or the term false prophet, it's pretty clear that's what he's addressing here. We're actually going to come back to this verse a little bit later. But it's clear that even way back in Old Testament times, there was a problem with false prophets. And if you have any kind of spiritual or religious or Bible background or whatever, generally speaking, when you hear the word prophet, we tend to think of those guys in the Old Testament. We tend to think of the Old Testament prophets. You know that roughly the last third of the books of the Old Testament were written by prophets. There seemed to be a much greater emphasis on prophets and the role of prophets in the Old Testament than what it seems like, anyway, in the New Testament. So we tend to go back to the Old Testament guys. And there were legitimate prophets there, and there were false prophets at the time. And among the Old Testament prophets, when you look at what they've written, those last third or so sections of the Old Testament, we notice that there are two basic methods of prophetic delivery, two basic kinds of prophecy that were delivered. The first is commonly referred to as they were forth-tellers, which literally means to tell forth. They're just saying stuff. But what they're saying, the true ones, they were relaying a specific message given to them by God to usually a specific group of people. You know, think about Jonah being told by God, go take this message to the people of Nineveh. This is to the people of Nineveh. And what they were relaying, the message generally, they were words of encouragement, words of command, or words of rebuke. And Scripture proves that the Lord overwhelmingly used prophets in a forth-telling capacity. They called out Israel on their sin repeatedly. They called on Israel to turn back to the Lord. They called on Israel to stop worshiping false gods. They rebuked them for their backsliding and their adopting of foreign idols. That's the majority of the Old Testament prophecy. There's a minority section, though. There's a smaller amount that employs the method of foretelling. Foretelling involves some kind of predictive component. Here's what's going to happen. Invariably, foretelling came after a period of forthtelling. The Lord calls you to repent. The Lord calls you to repent. The Lord calls you to repent and turn back. And if you don't, here's what's going to happen to you. It's generally a message of God's impending judgment on those who ignored the foretelling. And foretelling often involved, for the prophets, they had visions, they had dreams, sometimes they had direct words from the Lord. You see some of this in most of the writing of the Old Testament. Micah, Daniel, Amos, Jeremiah all had visions, dreams, where the Lord gave them a specific message to deliver. Now, when you look at the New Testament, the pattern continues. With a heavy emphasis on forthtelling, but there's also some foretelling component to it. Zacharias had a vision that he was going to have a son, and the son would be John the Baptist. Joseph had a visitation from an angel that told him that, don't worry, Mary's pregnancy really is a result of God's intervention, not anything else. Cornelius, Peter, Paul, John all had these kind of supernatural experiences, dreams or visions, direct words from the Lord. But there's no debate that the overwhelming nature of New Testament writing is forthtelling. It's encouraging, it's exhorting, rebuking the church for past, present, and hopefully not future activities, but they're teaching, they're training the church. Paul, who wrote two-thirds of the New Testament, is a great example of this. In Paul's writing, he references Old Testament scripture 183 times. 183 times as he's teaching the modern church, he refers back to this objective standard of truth of Old Testament scripture to validate his teaching. His letters to the churches are overwhelmingly written as instruction and exhortation with a fair dose of rebuke thrown in. Here's all the ways you guys are messing up, Corinth. Kind of a long list. Church in Rome, here are things you need to do better. But it's always to encourage them, to exhort them into something better. Paul's focus was clearly forthtelling. But we know that Paul also had these supernatural experiences, right? I mean, his whole ministry started with a fairly significant supernatural experience. This vision he had on the road to Damascus. In 2 Corinthians 12, Paul implies that he had visions from the Lord. But then he goes out of his way to really downplay their significance so that people wouldn't see him as proud or boastful of having received these visions. And why was this necessary? Because in the chapter before, 2 Corinthians 11, Paul writes this whole chapter warning the church to be on the lookout for false prophets. And apparently these false prophets at the time were claiming to have had these dreams and visions, and on the base of them having dreams and visions, people should follow them, people should listen to their teaching, people should pay attention to them because they've had this direct word from the Lord. That was their argument. And Paul says, don't be fooled by those people. Just because they claim to have visions doesn't mean they're representing the word of the Lord. There are false prophets among you. Paul understood that based on their alleged visions, they were teaching things that ran counter to the word of the Lord. So Paul uses as his primary tool forthtelling, referring to the standard of truth. Not an appeal to the harder to verify supernatural experiences. So why is all of this important to us? I think it's because the sad truth is that then and now we continue to be fooled by false prophets. They like to tell us how close they are to Jesus. They like to tell us about their dreams and their visions. They regale us with great stories about how they've had tea and crumpets with the Holy Spirit. And we go, ooh, let's listen to whatever they say. And if you have done any reading or any research on this new wave, some of these stories are pretty ridiculous. But they want us to believe them. They want us to follow them. They expect us to listen to their teaching. And when we as the church suffer from not knowing what the standard of truth is, we can easily move into deception and being fooled by false prophets. We can easily fall for deceptions and distortions of the truth. Now, there are a number of... Now we're getting into the politically incorrect portion. There are a number of popular religions today that sound a lot like Christianity. They have the ring of truth to them. They use the same language as the Bible. Some even claim to use the Bible among other things. They say they worship the same God, and yet when you begin to look up close, you realize that their definition of God, that their definition of Jesus, who they say they are, is quite a bit different from who the Bible says they are. And when I've had discussions with people about this, they say, well, yeah, but those, they're just minor differences. I mean, we use the same language. We teach the same things. They're just minor differences there. We're talking about the same God. We're talking about the same Jesus. All roads lead to the same place. But when you get into the details, logically, it just doesn't make sense. We can't be talking about two vastly different things and then still say they're the same. So the example I like to use is, someone comes up to me and says, hey, I just met your mom at the grocery store. Now, I know that my folks are on vacation, and it's unlikely that he met my mom at the grocery store. I said, no, I don't think that was my mom. No, this woman says she's your mom. I'm pretty sure. She knew stuff about you. She's your mom. I said, well, what does she look like? Well, she was 5'7", had long blonde hair, had three fingers on her left hand and a big Harley tattoo right here, and then like these knee-high lace-up boots. Pretty sure we're talking about different people. I'm pretty sure that's not my mom. They swear. I mean, she knew your middle name even. She swears she is your mom. Well, the definitions, the details matter. The definitions matter. The description matters. That's not my mom. My mom's right there. She's none of those things. We can't just claim that because someone says something, we have to believe what they say. Definitions matter. So, for example, the LDS church or the Mormon church says that they believe in the same Jesus. For a century, they claimed that they were not part of the Christian denomination. In fact, they said Christians had become an abomination. But now they say they're just another branch of Christianity. They're another denomination of Christianity. And yet they teach that Jesus is the brother of Lucifer, that the person that we know as God really was a man on the planet Kolob a long time ago who attained godhood status and was put in charge of Earth. That's their idea of who God is. They have their own Bible. And all of this comes from the insights and the visions of a man who called himself a prophet. But when you and I meet your average Mormon and we have a spiritual discussion, we could be easily led into thinking they're not that different. We use the same language. We have the same vocabulary. But when you get into the details, it is significantly different. It's based on a lie. We have Jehovah's Witnesses who use all the same language that we do. But their definition of Jesus is vastly different than what the Bible says. They don't believe that Jesus was divine. In fact, they think he was the first and greatest created being, and he really was Michael, the archangel, at one point. They deny the Trinity, and they have their own Bible. These are just two examples of what we might consider to be rather obvious examples of false teachers and false prophets, but it's not obvious to everybody. But there are many, 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 many followers. They don't see this as false. But we need to be aware that false prophets aren't just limited to different religions or different sects or even different denominations. There can be false prophets within the mainstream of evangelical Christianity. It can be a little harder to ferret those out. It can be a little harder to discern some of those. But this is where I think we really get to the heart of what Jesus means by wolves in sheep clothing. Where we have pastors, teachers, speakers, self-identified apostles and prophets who are liars, who are spreading false teaching, but who claim to be in the mainstream of Christianity. There are groups who have shocking, amazing false teaching, but they claim to hold to all the classical creeds of Christianity. They affirm the Apostles' Creed. They affirm the Nicene Creed. And yet their teaching goes into all kinds of weird and strange directions. They're teaching falsehoods, but they're doing it well, and many are deceived. So I want to go back to this verse from Jeremiah where he says, "Do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, 'It shall be well with you.' And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, 'No disaster shall come upon you.'" We're going to break this down just a little bit. Jeremiah says that a false prophet is one who fills you with vain hopes. They get you to believe something. They get you to hope for something. They want you to put your faith in something that's the wrong thing. It's the wrong something. And then he kind of identifies here several ways in which they do this. First, he says they are receivers of visions, which they claim to be from God, but are not. So in addition to the false doctrines of the cults, see, not a PC word these days, but groups like LDS, Jehovah's Witness, Islam, Christian Science, and many others. In addition to those, this vain hope that Jeremiah refers to is delivered by visions and dreams spread more and more within the large umbrella of evangelicalism, especially among a group called the New Apostolic Reformation. The New Apostolic Reformation teaches that the next phase for church growth includes a resurgence of apostles and prophets. They teach that the classical, what we believe is the biblical model of local church being led by local elders, that has to go away, and there's going to be this new class, this new resurgence of apostles and prophets who are going to lead us into the next phase of church growth. So we must get behind their teaching. We must get behind them. And not surprisingly, these self-appointed apostles and prophets are much more interested in sharing their visions and dreams than in calling out sin, than in teaching God's word. They're much more interested in the experiential version of Christianity than the harder truth part of Christianity. Unlike the true prophets of both the Old and New Testaments, this new group are overwhelmingly foretellers rather than forthtellers. And they're very good at using all of this modern technology, you know, the interwebs and email and Facebook and all of this other stuff. They're very good at getting their message out. They're also very good at affirming each other as true apostles and prophets. They don't wait for you to decide. They tell you that they themselves are true apostles and prophets. And it seems to me that they go out of their way to create this network, self-referential, self-appointed apostles and prophets, in order to maintain this spiritually incestuous status as God's chosen. If we keep saying amongst ourselves, often enough that we're God's chosen, that we're the true apostles and prophets, everyone else is going to believe it. They have their own network, international, forget what it is, International Association of Apostles or something. And to be recognized, you have to pay your dues. There's an actual membership charge, but you get a discount if, like, you're a male and female married couple. But they have this whole process that you can go through to be recognized as an apostle and prophet. And guess what? This group just recently came out with their own version of the Bible. I did not know this until just a couple days ago. I've been watching this group for a while, but just recently I found out they have their own version of the Bible, their own interpretation with their side notes and their study notes. So Jesus says here that we're going to know the false prophets by their fruit. Scripture says we're to test both the character and the words of a prophet to see if they're true. It says that if even one prophecy of a prophet does not come true, then they're not a true prophet. So you would think it would be pretty easy to test these people to identify, to tell whether they're true prophets or not true prophets. Whether they're pseudo or not pseudo. You'd think it'd be easy to tell. But they're pretty smart. They know what Scripture teaches about this. And so what you tend to see overwhelmingly is prophecies like, expect the unexpected this year. That's the first question, right? Is that God or a fortune cookie? What is that? You know, do you receive this prophecy, and then the next day your transmission goes out, and you go, well, I did not expect that. I think they're right. But I guess I should have seen it coming because I said expect it. Dreams and visions will increase, even among young people. Is there some kind of international database where people log in and log their dreams and visions so we can actually quantify that in some meaningful way? Is there any way to tell whether this is true or not true? My favorite one was this last one. This was really just the asterisk at the end of a prophecy. It says, while we're calling this a prophecy for 2011, it is to be understood that the time frames for the fulfillment of prophecies cannot only be confined to a calendar year period. Thus, this constitutes more of a seasonal prophetic word. Don't hold us to a time period. This may or may not be 2011. It may or may not be in this lifetime, but sooner or later, mark my words, this is going to come true. You see, I don't even remember some. It had a reference to a country or something that was a little more specific than most of the others. So because they gave it a ring of specificity, they back off of it by saying, this is going to happen, we just can't say when. So they've effectively found ways to work around this testing of the prophecy and the prophet kind of thing. But they want us to let them take over the churches. Jesus says, beware of these guys. Beware of false prophets. Jeremiah says, false prophets report false visions, which seems to be in play here with this group of the New Apostolic Reformation. And that doesn't even get into their moving into the wholesale adoption of the prosperity gospel thing. That's a whole other issue with the NAR, but their reliance on foretelling rather than forthtelling, their use of these generic horoscope, fortune cookie kinds of prophecies are reasons enough for us to have our antenna up and pay attention. But then when they move into things like the prosperity gospel, which is kind of a whole other class of false teaching, and I think this is one of the most pernicious and dangerous in the church today. If you don't know, prosperity gospel essentially teaches that the Abrahamic covenant, the contract, the covenant between God and Abraham, is a means to material entitlement. God made this agreement with Abraham so that we could all be rich. Jesus' atonement extends to the sin of material poverty. Jesus atones for our sin, all of our sin, including our sin of poverty. If we're too comfortable with not having enough money, it's a sin, but Jesus is willing to cover that. They teach that Christians give in order to gain material compensation from God, that faith is a self-generated spiritual force that leads to prosperity. So if you're not rich enough, you don't have enough faith. And the prayer is a tool to force God to grant prosperity. It seems to me that at the moment you believe that you can force God into anything, much less make you rich, you've effectively lost the fear of the Lord. I think this is what Paul means by the doctrine of demons. This is dangerous. This is not a deviation from truth. This is not just a little bit wrong. This is an entirely different gospel. This effectively has the result of leading us to worship wealth rather than Jesus. It's an all-consuming thirst for how do we get prosperous? And faith and God and Jesus are just means to that end. It takes us away from issues of sin and repentance and grace and redemption. You'll notice the only mention of sin here is the sin of poverty. The only idea of salvation is the idea of salvation from poverty. And this has been working its way into mainstream evangelical churches for a long time now. This distortion of truth is the fastest growing form of evangelicalism in developing worlds. Africa is one of the leaders. The fastest growing form of evangelical Christianity is part of this prosperity gospel movement. Now again, I know it's not politically correct to name names, but here's a list of names. Now, this is not an exhaustive list. I wish that it were. This is not an exhaustive list. Many, many, many more names could be added, but these were kind of the ones that helped kind of get the ball rolling 20 or so years ago. And again, like the new apostolic guys, these guys all rally around each other and support each other because they're all teaching the same thing. So if one of your favorite TV preachers or teachers refers to some of these guys, you need to have your antenna up. Now, I'm not saying everything they teach is bad. We're not going to throw out the baby with the bathwater. However, we need to be aware that the best lie is based on a little bit of truth. We need to be aware of what we're listening to. We need to know what the standard of truth is and make sure we're making those comparisons. But Jeremiah is not quite done yet. He says that false prophets say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, "It shall be well with you." And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, "No disaster shall come upon you." I think the big idea here is that false prophets refuse to align their teaching with Scripture. What the Bible refers to as sin, they begin to accept because it's politically expedient. The culture at large has accepted it, so the churches are going to get in line also. And Jeremiah says, even to the point where those who despise the word of the Lord, those who hate everything that God says, the false prophets say to them, "Don't worry about it, God didn't mean it. Don't worry about it, the Bible doesn't mean what it says. You're okay." To everyone who stubbornly follows their own heart, the false prophet says, "It's all right. No disaster is going to come upon you. God's not going to judge you for that. God is love." That's not what the Bible says. Isn't that the same lie that the serpent told Eve? Is that really what God said? That's not what he meant. I don't think there's any better example of this, what Jeremiah is describing, than what has transpired on the issue of homosexuality over the last 20 years or so. I mean, the cultural pendulum has certainly shifted dramatically on the issue, which is not surprising to us. What has been surprising is how many supposed church leaders have gotten on board and moved along with it. Just a few weeks ago, I don't know if you guys pay much attention to this, but I read the article, and about 10 minutes later, I got an email from Al on the road somewhere. "Hey, have you seen this article?" There was a big media storm over the release of a document called the Nashville Statement. Anybody hear about this? Yeah. It came out a couple weeks ago, and the Nashville Statement was essentially a group of fairly prominent church leaders who got together and wrote this document. And here's how it starts. The Nashville Statement, this is Article 1 of 12, I think. "We affirm that God has designed marriage to be a covenantal, sexual, procreative, lifelong union of one man and one woman as husband and wife, and is meant to signify the covenant love between Christ and his bride, the church. We deny that God has designed marriage to be a homosexual, polygamous, or polyamorous relationship. We also deny that marriage is a more human contract, is a mere human contract, rather than a covenant made before God. So what they essentially do is say, here's what Christians have believed for about 2,000, 3,000 years or so. Here's what we think the Bible says. Here's been the basic understanding of the church for the last couple millennia. And there's a huge uproar. Everything you would expect, you know, the bigotry and hatred and all the tags that come along with that. But 150 church leaders, prominent leaders, signed off on this. About 10 days or so later, there was a subsequent document released called Christians United. And this document said, among other things, we affirm that every human being is created in the image and likeness of God, and that the great diversity expressed in humanity through our wide spectrum of unique sexualities and gender identities is a perfect reflection of the magnitude of God's creative work. See the difference there? And it was signed by 300 leaders from mostly evangelical churches. This document essentially says, God didn't mean that. What Scripture says, what you think it says, it doesn't really say. There are no consequences to behaviors. There's going to be no judgment for that. It's okay. This is what Jesus means with the analogy of the fruit tree, that sooner or later, the fruit is going to prove who these people are. Whether you're a leader or a false leader, or you're a prophet or a false prophet, sooner or later, the fruit is going to prove which side you're on, which side of the issue you're going to line up with. Do we hold to the standard of truth and be willing to be called names for it, or do we capitulate to the culture? You know, some of you probably have had discussions with people, and there have been any number of discussions over the last couple years, you know, abortion or gay marriage or whatever. You know, you've probably been told, well, you're going to be on the wrong side of history, right? You're on the wrong side of history if you land on this side. And my only response to that is, I'm much more concerned about which side of God's judgment I'm going to land on than what you think the outcome of history is going to be. Actually, I've read the end of the book. I kind of know how it ends. I'm pretty sure I'm on the right side. However, as humans, we tend to be somewhat practical in our approach to spiritual issues. You know, you hear things like, well, if it works for you, this works for me, so I'm okay with this. But if that works for you, we kind of get down to just what is practical rather than what is true. And that can make it harder for us to determine good fruit or bad fruit. Because we tend to look at churches and church leaders from a quantitative standpoint rather than a qualitative standpoint. And by that I mean, let's say you have a big church. Let's say it's so big that it'll fill a football stadium in Houston, just for example. Let's say you have a really big church. Therefore, you must be a good and true prophet, right? But you'll notice that in Jesus' analogy here, he uses the measure of quality exclusively. He doesn't talk about how much fruit is harvested. He talks about whether it's good fruit or bad fruit. So we shouldn't allow big and flashy to blind us in our search for truth. I don't care how many copies of The Shack have been sold, it's just wrong. That is not proof of anything. It's based on a lie, and it's wrong. The challenging part about judging by the quality of fruit is that it can take a while. Trees have to mature to a certain point before they bear fruit. And then there's the growing season. It takes a while for the fruit to mature and develop. Fruit may look good all the way through the season, and then something happens at the end, and it's not good anymore. It may look good, and it tastes terrible. Storage apples, for example. The bad fruit will eventually come out. when false teachers stray from their biblical moorings, when they move away from the standard of truth, the effect, the fruit of that may not be shown right away, but it will eventually come out in the people in their churches. If not from the teacher themselves. September of last year, Lifeway and Ligonier Ministries teamed up for a survey of people who are self-identified evangelical Christians who went to church two or more times a month, and they asked them a series of questions. They made these statements, and do you agree or disagree with these statements? And here were a couple of statements that were part of that survey. The statement was, Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. 74% of people agreed. We just saw that's a Jehovah's Witness thing, right? 74% agreed. The Holy Spirit is a force, not a personal being, not Ben. A personal being. 56% of people agreed. Everyone sins a little, but most are good by nature. 54% agree with that statement. Good deeds help earn my place in heaven. 39% agree. God always rewards faith with material blessings. 37% agree. We're seeing the bad fruit. We're seeing the bad fruit that comes from false teachers. Now, let me make this perfectly clear. I am not suggesting that Al or I get everything right. We are not doctrinally and theologically pure. I don't think that even exists on this earth among any teacher. None of us fully understand the mind and work of God. But I will say that we do try to work hard to align our teaching with Scripture. We do have a team of elders who will frequently challenge us the day after. Did you mean to say, or did it just come out wrong? We try to let Scripture illuminate and dictate our beliefs rather than force our beliefs onto Scripture and try to find a way to make that work. And that's what we're trying to do in our teaching as well. But what Jesus is saying here is you're responsible to do the same. As a follower of Christ, you can never assume that we are right. You can never assume that your favorite guy on the radio is right. You should never assume that the guy on TV is right. Compare what we say, compare what they say to what the Bible says. If that's your standard of truth, that's your basis for comparison. We look at the objective standard of truth, and then we compare everything else with that. And this is one more area where Jesus requires active faith on our part. Just last week, we talked about the golden rule that says, do unto others. He wants us to do stuff. All of the other world religions have the negative version of that. Don't do unto people what you don't want done to them. Only Jesus says, no, I want you to do stuff. Your job is to go out and be among people and do things for them. He also wants us to be active in our faith to know what truth is. So it requires us to read and study and know what the truth is so we can more easily identify the lies when they come. And then we're prepared to help others identify those differences as well, which is ultimately where he wants us to be. That was a lot. There's a lot more I could have said, but I'm going to end it there. Let's pray. Lord, I'm grateful for this time that we've had this year looking at your words, your teaching, and the Sermon on the Mount. It has been so challenging and so convicting. And there are hard truths that we need to hear. I think this was one of those today. I know sometimes we, especially when we're within what we call the church, the larger church body, we don't want to offend. We don't want to name names. And yet there are a number of places in the Old Testament where false prophets are named by name. And I think we need to be aware of the challenges that we face as we go about trying to live out lives of faith, as we try to share truth with people around us. We need to know that there are other forces at work, that there are opposing viewpoints and opposing teachers at work, and we need to be able to identify those and help others work through those. Lord, I think we're already seeing fallout, deep emotional and spiritual hurt from this prosperity gospel teaching. Lord, I pray that you equip us to identify truth, you equip us to know how to deal with those who have faced hurt and damage in other churches under other teaching. And Lord, that more than anything, you help us maintain our reliance on the objective standard of truth of your word. Lord, I pray if there's anything that we teach that is wrong, that is in error, that it gets pointed out to us, hopefully before we say it, but certainly after. And I pray that you keep calling us back to your word as our measure of truth. In Jesus' name, amen.